Glad to have a good portion of both. If you haven't already, you might turn to Isaiah chapter 45. This will be the text from which we'll be working here primarily this morning. The task I have assigned myself today is to introduce you to the Lord God of heaven, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh. Now, if you don't know me very well, if you're visiting with us, you may be thinking for a brief second here, you've stumbled onto the greatest field trip ever in the history of field trips. If you know me, if you've heard my preaching very much, you realize that Hal's probably speaking somewhat euphemistically here, which is true. And you're thinking that, well, what he means is basically reintroduce me to God. And you may be further thinking that, well, reintroducing us to God, that's a good thing, but that sounds kind of like a first principles sort of lesson. And I've been studying first principles for pretty much all my life. I feel like I'm fairly well versed in this, and Hal seems like a nice guy, so I won't fall asleep during his sermon if I can help it. But I'm not expecting necessarily to be wowed or surprised or to learn anything special here this morning. And all of that may very well be true, especially the part about you not falling asleep. But I urge you to be cautious, because that is almost certainly the same attitude that was taken by Isaiah's readers and Isaiah's listeners when he introduced his contemporaries to the Lord God of heaven. People who had, for their entire lives, for the entire history of their nation, at least on some level, known God, served God, worshiped God, honored God. And yet here clearly in the days of Hezekiah, needed to be reintroduced. If you know a little bit about Isaiah's setting and the days of Hezekiah, then maybe this makes a little bit more sense to you. I'll burden you with a little bit of history here for background's sake. The nation of Israel split back after the death of Solomon, of course, and most of the tribes rebelled against the house of David and went off and did their own thing, and very quickly found themselves caught up in idolatry and rebellion and went further and further away from God's will for their lives. And in the days of Hezekiah, were destroyed, were basically eliminated, obliterated. A handful of refugees managed to find their way into the southern part of the kingdom of the tribe of Judah and became assimilated with the southern brethren there. But most of them were scattered all over the known world and intermarried with the various nations and essentially disappeared from the map and remained disappeared, never more to be seen. The southern tribe of Judah watches all of this, and you'd like to think that they're not gloating exactly over what happened with their rebellious neighbors and brethren. But nevertheless, there has to be a little bit of puffing up of the chest. And, well, you know, that may have happened to them, but clearly it's not going to happen to us. Well, it very nearly happened to them. Isaiah tells that story in chapter 36 through 39 about how Assyria very nearly did exactly to the nation of Judah what it did to the nation of Israel. And only by the grace of God and the prayers of Hezekiah were they spared. So it would be very easy if they were inclined to just kind of say, well, that was close, admittedly. But bottom line is, God destroyed them because they were bad. God did not destroy us. We're not really all that bad. We're doing okay. And Isaiah prophesies to his nation here in the latter part of this book, starting about chapter 40 and going forward, and tells them about this God that they serve, or supposedly serve. And the expectations that he has of them, and the fact that they are following the exact same path that these rebellious neighbors to the north had fallen. And they are going to fall victim to very much the same sort of penalty. Now, they're not going to be obliterated like the northern tribes were. They will survive. But they will be thoroughly chastened. And hopefully, during this process, 70 years in Babylon, they will come to appreciate who God truly is. And when they return to the land, because they are promised that they will return, they will be chastened, they will have learned their lesson, and they will be ready to do a better job of carrying out the task that God has given to them ever since the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The task of being a spiritual nation that would eventually bring a spiritual savior, not just to the nation, but to the world. And of course, Isaiah deals a great deal with the messianic promise. To accomplish all of this, God chooses a man who has not yet been born. A man who was not a Jew, not an Israelite. As far as we know, a man who had never heard of the God of heaven. Not even after he was born. But who nevertheless would serve as a tool in the hand of God to accomplish his purposes. Knowingly or unknowingly. He is called a bird of prey in Isaiah chapter 47. This bird of prey that would be brought out of the east to accomplish God's purposes and teach God's people who God was. Now that seems kind of an odd thing that a man who does not know God is going to be teaching the people about God. And nevertheless, Isaiah says this is exactly what is going to happen. This is a lesson that Israel desperately needed at this particular time. As they themselves were more than experimenting with idolatry. That they were themselves given over in large measure, maybe not completely, maybe not to the degree yet that their northern brethren were, but nevertheless given over to idolatry. And they needed to learn this lesson, and the sooner the better, that the God of heaven, the God that is calling Cyrus, before he was ever born, calling him by name, is the God, the only God, that is worthy of their attention. There's an interesting phrase that comes up over and over again. I'm going to kind of zip through this a little bit, and you can go back and run some references if you wish. Well, you read verse number 5 already in Isaiah chapter 45. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the New American Standard Bible reads here. Besides me, there is no God. Verse 6, that men may know from the rising of, to the setting of sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. This phrase comes up repeatedly in chapters 45, 46, and 47. Of Isaiah, occurring here more often than it occurs everywhere else in the Bible combined. Chapter 45 and verse number 14, toward the middle. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. Toward the end of verse number 18. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Verse 21, toward the middle. Is it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me? A righteous and God and a Savior. There is none except me. Verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Chapter 46 and verse number 9, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Well, didn't we know that already? Didn't we already know that there's only one God? Isn't that what God told us at Mount Sinai? Well, he did tell us. And maybe the people back then believed it. For a while, at least. But I would suggest to you that not only does the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah here, need to be reminded of who their God is and what these other gods are not, but we need to be reminded too that no matter who you are, no matter where you come from, no matter whether you acknowledge the God of heaven or not, he is the Lord God, and besides him there is no other. A few points of application with regard to this overwhelming, boundless, borderless rule that the God that we serve is and dominates with. And that'll be the main focus of our discussion here this morning. The rule of God. The rule that he alone is able to demonstrate. There is only one God. There is only one ruler of the world. Although another is called the ruler of this world. We'll talk about that in a second. Psalm 22, verse 28. The kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Well, what about the pagan nations? What about the rebellious nations? What about the atheistic nations? What about the nations who are doing everything they can to thumb their nose at God, to defeat God? To obliterate God. He rules over them too.
God rules in various ways. Of course, he rules over the world at large differently than he rules over the nation of Israel in times past, differently than he rules over his people now, differently than he rules over the kingdom of heaven that is yet to be revealed in its fullest sense. But there is very definitely a sense, and everyone needs to appreciate this, that God rules over everything, whether you want to be ruled or not. Now, Jesus Christ himself calls the devil the prince of this world in various places, including John 14, verse 30. There's definitely a sense, and you know it as well as I do, that the devil is ruling in the world that we are living right now. We see evidence of it all over the place. But there is every indication from the text that this rule, even at Satan's maximum strength, was always subject to the rule of God. Revelation chapter 20, verse number 2, talks about this conflict between the Son of God riding in on his white horse and the dragon, who is the serpent and Satan, who is cast down into the pit, chained up for 1,000 years. We may remember the Job story, where Job is in conflict. The devil has gone and asked permission. He had to ask permission to put Job through the ringer, as it were. And God granted him permission a couple of times in the first couple of chapters, indicating, yes, Satan does have some level of freedom, some level of influence in the world, and always has. But it is limited. It is subject to the rule of God at all times. The plans of man are all subject to God. Whatever we are doing, whoever we are, no matter who we are, we can be Cyrus the Great or anybody else, we have to acknowledge that God is ultimately sovereign. There's an interesting series of verses in Psalm 58, or 59 rather, that I'd like to turn your attention to with regard to these things. Psalm 58, we'll just read the first few verses. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? No, in hearts you work unrighteousness. On earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They speak lies. They who speak lies go astray from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear. So it is that it does not hear the voice of the charmers or a skillful caster of spells. O God, shatter the teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. And etc. There are other passages as well that touch on the same kind of thing. The Psalms are full of them. The idea that mankind has these notions. I read chapter 58, didn't I? No wonder. Let me back up a little bit. Psalm 59. I was going to make that work. That did work. I think Psalm 59 is going to work a little better. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Verse 1. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity. And save me from men of bloodshed. For behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me. Not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. For no guilt of mine, they run up and set themselves against me. Arouse yourself to help me and see. You, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. They return at evening, they howl like a dog and go around the city. Behold, they belch forth with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all the nations. These are these ones who are attacking God deliberately, accidentally, tangentially, however they're setting their minds against God. These are ultimately agents of Satan. They may or may not perceive themselves as being such, but that's what they are. They are working against God's purposes. And it may seem on the surface, even to us, in the short term, that they're successful. And we need to be reminded that even in these days, even in these hours, when we are struggling with the powers of the devil, that whatever people are planning, whatever they are trying to do, they are subject to God.
There's no better story than Cyrus to illustrate this. Isaiah is writing around 700 BC, somewhere in that neighborhood. Cyrus is going to deliver the nation of Judah when he conquers Babylon in 536, 537 or so BC. 160 years in the future. I don't know exactly how long Cyrus was when he conquered Babylon, but he was less than 160. I'm confident of that. Which is to say, he has not been born at this point. And yet God calls him by name and says, "You are going to be the one who carries out my salvation."
Verse number 4. Back in Isaiah chapter 45. "For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me." Well, Cyrus hadn't been born. He hadn't known anybody at this point, right? Can you imagine what would have happened? And we don't know for sure that this happened, but it's entirely reasonable to think that at some point, perhaps just before the conquest of Babylon, perhaps just after, a Jew, an Israelite, came to Cyrus the Persian and showed him a copy of Isaiah's prophecy and said, "God knew you before you were ever born. He brought you to this moment, not just so that you could be hand of justice against the Babylonians, although that's significant, but also so that you could be the hand of deliverance, that you could take the people of God out of this horrible state that they themselves put themselves in and deliver them back to their nation, allow them to start over again, allow them to start afresh." What a marvelous message. I mean, imagine if you were Cyrus and you heard that this God knew who you were before you were ever born and called you to this particular purpose. Could you possibly deny that call? And you feel almost compelled to submit to that, right? Chapter 46, verse number 11, "Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." That's not to say that Cyrus doesn't have any free will here. He makes his own choices. But this is just another example of how God is ruling in man's kingdoms. And how he does it, he doesn't sign his handiwork anymore. So it's difficult to say whether he would rise up the rebellion in Soviet Russia, or whether he would rise up Mr. Trump or Mr. Obama or any of these other people to accomplish. And what exactly those purposes are is difficult to say. But we do have confidence in this at least, that God is ruling in the kingdoms of men, and nothing is going to be accomplished that is separate from his will. That all things, good and bad, good and evil, are going to be able to work his purposes in the lives of mankind, bringing them to repentance, bringing them to justice, whether we want to cooperate or not. If Cyrus hypothetically had rebelled against this, it would have been okay. God would have known, God would have planned. Because God is the one who raises up the lowliest of men. The text says in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, that great vision that Nebuchadnezzar had seen about the great tree that had been cut down that represented himself and his own downfall. And Daniel warns him, God rules. You think you rule, but you don't. Not in such a way, anyway, that is counter to God's purposes. God is the one ultimately who is ruling, and he alone. There is a great text in this great messianic psalm that's quoted in the New Testament also. In Psalm 2, there is a prophecy given here by David regarding the way that the Messiah was going to be received, or not received, if you prefer, when he would arrive. Verse 1, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the people devising a vain thing?" Vain is pointless or worthless here. They have a plan. Have you ever had a plan that didn't quite work out? When we were teaching the girls how to play board games, they would have these great long-term plans. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and this, and this, and this. And we would, you know, that's not the way that it works. You know, when you're playing against somebody, things don't go according to plan. 20-step plans don't work in Chinese checkers or whatever it is that you happen to be playing. It would have worked if it had gone the way that I wanted. Well, it doesn't go the way you want sometimes. In fact, it never goes the way you want, basically. We have these great plans, though, don't we? The kings of the earth take their stand against, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that is to say the Christ, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The authority of Jesus Christ is going to be proclaimed in all of the world. In the first century, continues to be proclaimed, and people continue to push it back against that. I don't want to serve Jesus Christ. I'm not going to serve Jesus Christ. I'm better off without him. You're better off without him. And anybody who would give themselves over that is just crazy. I have a better plan. This is what I'm going to do with my life. This is how I'm going to improve myself. This is how I'm going to improve the world. It's going to be so great and has nothing whatsoever to do with God. I know better than God, if there in fact is a God. Verse 4, he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And that's not meant to be disrespectful. That's meant to put us in our place. It's kind of funny when you think about it. The idea that human beings are going to stop God's plan. That human beings are going to choose not to be ruled over by God. You ever hear about these people who declare themselves to be sovereign? You know, citizens of the United States, living in the United States, born here, living here, probably going to die here. And who decide, you know what, I've decided I'm not going to be subject to the rules of the nation of the United States. I'm going to do my own thing. Thanks, but no thanks. I'm declaring myself a sovereign. I'm separate from the rules, and I'm going to do whatever I feel like doing. And the governor says, oh, really? Well, we have a special place for you. We have a hotel just for people like you. It's very secure. It has a nice view. You get to see the grounds up for an hour every day, and it's going to be great. Free health care, free food. That's not the way that it works. We are subject to rule. You don't get to choose whether or not to subject yourself to the rule of God. You are subject to him, like it or not. Now, this has application, of course, and we'll be talking about this as we go along. With regard to our own submission to the rule of Jesus Christ. Or non-submission, as the case may be. You can go willingly, you can go unwillingly. But you're going to go. One way or the other. Jesus has been sent from heaven to be your Savior, to be your King. And you can accept him today, or you can not accept him today. But when Philippians chapter 2 tells us that every knee shall bow, things in heaven, things in the earth, things under the earth, what it's saying is that all of humanity, like it or not, is subject to this rule. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what Jesus said himself in John 14, verse 6. You can search high and low for loopholes in that. I challenge you to find one. What he said is absolutely what he means. And it's what the Bible teaches. If you want to be subject to God's rule, if you want to have the benefits of being under God's rule, you must come through Jesus. You don't get a choice. Well, I've decided to serve God this other way. I have this other notion of what serving God might be like. Well, it just doesn't work that way. God makes up the rules, and this is his rule. His rule is that you must accept his son, Jesus Christ. Isaiah prophesied about this too. Isaiah 53, verse 1. About how the nations are surprised at this. And Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 10 and verse 16. Why are the nations in an uproar? Why have they rejected God and his anointed? Well, he knew it was going to happen way back when. They did not all heed the good news. Verse number 16. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And you know the great text there in Isaiah 53. It talks about the coming of this Savior into the world, this servant, who would defy expectations, fly in the face of them sometimes. People didn't want to believe it. They didn't believe it. They were determined not to believe it. They're still determined not to believe it. But it doesn't mean God's not ruling. God's always going to be ruling.
And today he's ruling through Jesus Christ. Second point. The rule of God is longer than our vision. You are not going to see or understand everything that God is trying to do. Because God is fundamentally different than we are. And I continue to be amused or annoyed at people who are confused by the concept of God. And since they don't understand God, they reject God. The whole point of God is that you don't understand. At least in some way. Because he is, by the very nature of things, beyond our understanding, beyond our capacity. You're going to have to accept him by faith at some point. The great text in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. The day of the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, which of course has been misapplied by a lot of people in other contexts. But what it's basically saying is that you are used to living your life day by day, moment by moment, year by year. You have watches and calendars and things of that nature. God doesn't work that way. Time is irrelevant to God. You and I are prisoners of time. You do not have a choice as to whether to live your life in forward or reverse or put pause on. You know, maybe you've been in some moments in your life and you just didn't want it to end. And you want to just hit the pause button and stay there forever. Well, you don't have the pause button. You can't stay there forever. You don't get a choice in this. You go from point A to point B. And you continue doing that until you die. That's what our life is. God is not like that. God is not shackled by time. And therefore, he is not limited in the way that we are limited. And again, the story of Cyrus shows this. He pronounces a solution to a problem that doesn't exist yet. That's going to be carried out by a man who hasn't been born yet. This is the power of God. To speak through the ages, across generations, and see realities accomplished that have not yet come to fruition, that we can't even see on the horizon. Again, Isaiah 46, verse number 9. And following, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all of my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. God is writing the book. He has complete control over it, how it ends, over how it will progress. This is his doing, his making. Therefore, it is not a surprising thing or a shocking thing that he is able to do things like this. Prophecy is nothing to God. He speaks across, this is not the first time that he's done this, by the way. He told Noah about the destruction of the world and waited 120 years to accomplish it. That's nothing to God. He told Abram in Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16, that he was going to take his nation into a far country at some point in the future. They're going to stay there for 400 years, and then they're going to come back, and then they're going to get the land of Canaan, the land that Abram was living in at that time. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And that brings up all kinds of questions about free will and that sort of thing. But what God's basically saying is, there is a process of deliverance and blessing, and there is a process of condemnation and punishment that are already going on right now in my mind. And I'm giving you this little glimpse into it. I'm not going to give you more than this. You couldn't handle more than this. But I'll give you this much. I'm going to bless your people eventually. I'm going to punish these people eventually. And just because it takes more than 400 years to bring this about does not mean that it's not true. It does not mean that it's not the work of God. And if Noah can wait for 120 years and Abram and his family can wait 400 years, surely we can wait and not lose faith and not lose heart. Again from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up like with wings like eagles. Maybe you have this, on some wall hanging in your house somewhere. It's a very popular saying. Maybe my very favorite verse in the scripture. You want to walk and not grow weary? You want to run and not faint? You want to have wings like eagles? God will give that to you. But you very likely are going to have to wait for it. And wait in faith and wait in confidence. And allow God to accomplish His will in your life, in His time, in His way. Which very likely is not going to be the same thing as your time and your way, unfortunately. Sorry to break it to you. If we have enough faith in God, we are able to wait for Him and allow Him to accomplish His purposes in His time, in His way. And acknowledge the what ought to be a self-evident fact, that God sees things that we do not see. That God appreciates realities that we are not aware of. Wouldn't know what to do with if we were aware of them. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to whittle on God's end of the stick. God has this. Now, every once in a while, He gives us an insight into this, and it's very exciting. We read about it in Scripture sometimes. There's one story that I'm alluding to here in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15, when it looks like all is lost for the people of God, and Elisha the prophet knows better, of course, because he has faith, and because he has vision, the vision that God has given him. And as his servant protests the worthlessness of all of this. Verse 15. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was encircling the city. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered as Elisha, "Do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And at this point, Elisha's servant thinks Elisha has lost it. He cannot count. He doesn't know the difference between 500 and 10,000. No, it's the servant who didn't have any faith. Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw. And behold, the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Spiritual warriors who were there in place the entire time. Representatives of God fighting on spiritual planes. That were ready, willing, and able to accomplish a tremendous spiritual victory for the people of God if they would have enough faith. If they would trust in God through the prophet Elisha. And this is exactly what God did, of course. Just because you don't see it doesn't mean it isn't there. That's what faith is. We walk by faith, not by sight. Faith allows us to trust in God and allow Him to see for us. It's been a while since I referred to Lamentations chapter 3. It's a long past time. Again, one of my favorite texts. It's very easy for us to get caught up in our circumstances and think that we've lost our way, we've lost our God, that God has forgotten about us, He's abandoned us, and get so caught up in our misery that we lose faith. But on the worst day of Jeremiah's life, as he is looking around at the horror that is the destruction of Jerusalem, as everything that he prophesied about has come to pass, there is no "I told you so" in his heart at all. There is only sadness and misery for the pain and suffering that his people and he himself are going through and will continue to go through for some decades. At this moment, he writes in verse number 21 of Lamentations chapter 3, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord." There's nothing at all wrong with telling God your problems. You ought to tell God your problems. But there's a difference between telling God your problems and blaming God for your problems. Refusing to see the salvation that God is offering to you, although it may not come in the package that you're hoping for, and it may not arrive in your idea of good time. Did the sun come up this morning? If the sun came up this morning, you're being blessed by God in new and different ways every single day. Great is your faithfulness.
You ever had a parent forget your birthday? You ever had kids forget Father's Day, Mother's Day? It's disappointing. You get over it, right? But it's disappointing. God never forgets. Great is your faithfulness. If we set up this habit, this pattern of ignoring what God has done for us in the past and God done for his people at large in the past, and we look at the present and we see doom and destruction and we don't see God, we don't see the hand of God, all we see is despair. If we refuse to see God in the past and we refuse to see God in the present, how could we possibly turn over our future to him? Why would we? Despair is natural in situations like that. It's almost inevitable. The solution, of course, is to see God in the past and see God in the present. And by acknowledging his rule in our lives, acknowledging his superiority, his greater vision, his greater knowledge, his greater wisdom, believe that our path is properly placed. We are, in fact, going where God wants us to go, doing what God wants us to do, and he will accomplish his will in us, in his way, in his time. And, of course, in his time is all about Jesus. Jesus provides this remarkable insight, unprecedented insight into this plan of God. Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, and following this mystery that God had from the foundation of the world. It had always been unknown, unknowable, in fact. But Jesus reveals it to us. Now we understand. Abraham didn't understand. Moses didn't understand. David didn't understand. Isaiah himself didn't understand. Couldn't have understood. But now we do. At least a part of it. The part that relates to us. We understand how Jesus was going to come into this world and fulfill all these prophecies that Isaiah and so many other prophets had prophesied. And that he was going to live his life and die his death and be raised on the third day. And that he would be coronated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that we would receive the blessing of the gospel so that we could submit to his rule and become children of God in this marvelous covenant relationship with God. This Jesus is every bit as reliable as God the Father. Every bit as faithful as God the Father. He and the Father are one, Jesus said so himself. That's why the Hebrew writer tells us of Jesus. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. The same Jesus who offered salvation to Saul of Tarsus. The same Jesus that offered salvation to 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost. Offers salvation to you. Promises to you and your children and to those who are far off. As many as the Lord your God shall call. God is calling you. And if you respond like they responded, you will be saved just like they were saved. And that kind of brings us to the last point. The idea of the rule of God touching all of mankind. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter what skin color or native language you have. Everybody is subject to the rule of God. Everybody receives his blessings. Everybody receives his cursings, as may be appropriate. He is the only God. Now, the Persians worshipped a lot of gods. Various ones over the years, over the centuries. But to Cyrus, he is told there in verse number 5 and following, I am the Lord and there is none other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, east to west, everything that the sun touches, everyone under God's sun, that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Everyone who sees the sun, and the blind people too, by the way, people who are stuck in cave-ins, everyone, seeing under the sun is a metaphor, of course. Brother Hardy talked about metaphors in our Bible class in the previous hour. This is another one here. Everything under God's sun is subject to God. Everything, everyone. If God creates light and darkness, they belong to him. They shine and they don't shine where God chooses for this to be. And the same thing with blessing and cursing. If God chooses to bless, that's his business. If he chooses to curse, that's his business.
And thankfully, we've been given a path to find our way to the blessings and find our way away from the cursings. That's always been the case for God and His creation, because He's a just and loving God. But no matter who you are, no matter where you are, whether you realize or do not realize, whether you submit or do not submit, this rule of God is for you. Paul preached a sermon in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill to the Athenians, who were well acquainted with the idea of gods and worship and such things, even to the point of offering worship to an unknown god. There's a strange little altar there that Paul had found in his travels. And he seizes upon this opportunity to talk to them about a god that they did not know. Now, maybe they knew in some fashion. There were Jews in Athens, like there were Jews everywhere else. They may have, in some fashion, heard about this god. But Paul takes the opportunity to tell them a lot about him, especially verse number 30. Well, back up to verse number 29. Being then that the children of God, that is, were descended from God, were created by God, we, all of us, ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. The one that He raised from the dead, He's the one who's going to be your judge. He's the one you need to listen to. And His name is Jesus. Now, like in Athens, you can accept that or you cannot accept that. You may think this is foolishness or craziness or whatever, and reject it, go your own way. But no matter whether you receive it well or poorly, this rule is for you. God has made Himself available to all of us. He always has. I think that we underappreciate this. We don't have all the information about how He communicated with the Gentile world. We have some information about it, not much. Mostly the Old Testament is about how He communicated with the Israelites, as you would expect. It's their story. But if in no other way, we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, that God communicated to the world through nature, being clearly seen from what appears. So they're without excuse. Everyone knows about God because everyone's seen the sunrise. Everyone's seen the passing of seasons. Everyone's seen a starry night. These are undeniable evidences of a Creator God. And as that Creator God, He reaches out to us and brings us to Him. Such has always been the case, but it's especially the case in the gospel era. Paul writes in the early days of the church is maybe 30 years old or so by the time he writes Colossians, no more than that. And even at that early stage, he writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse number 5 and 6, that he writes about how because of the hope laid up before you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as has been doing in you also since the day in which you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. We see the gospel working in us. We see it growing and blossoming and creating more and more of the things of God inside of us. And we realize that this is a microcosm of what's happening in the world at large. That the gospel has come into your heart, yes, but it's also come into the world. And if it's grown and blossomed inside of your heart, imagine what's doing in the world. It's doing exactly the same thing. Now, it's not creating converts everywhere it touches. It may not create a convert in you. Hopefully it does, and hopefully it does in the world. But either way, the gospel call has gone out. And if this was the case in the first century, when riding a donkey was about as fast as you get from point A to point B, how much more so in the age of the internet? When traveling is largely a moot point. Anybody can get the gospel anytime they want, in a variety of languages, a variety of translations. What a marvelous era that we live in. And if this is the case, if we do in fact have access to the things of God, if the gospel is in fact reaching out to us, then how much more so should we take the words of Jesus seriously in passages such as Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 and following, where this man who built on a rock, which represents the things of Jesus, the words of Jesus, he's going to stand, he's going to survive in this awful storm that's coming. Satan's trying to blow your house down. It's like a big bad wolf. And it's going to work if you build on sand. The only way that you can survive, the only way that you can endure, the only way that you can have the life God wants you to have, the only way you can be successful and eternally successful is by building on Jesus. If you build on anywhere else, you will collapse. We're not too far from a hurricane, son. You know, my dad was just telling me yesterday, and maybe some of you know about this. There's some fella near Mexico Beach who built his house to be hurricane proof. And it worked. Well, not again. Have you heard the story? Every house, every building, just horrible, horrible hurricane, Michael. Just devastation everywhere. Trees uprooted. It's just awful. This man's house had some broken windows, or cracked windows might be a better way of phrasing it. He's fine. His house is fine. No problem at all. Because he built his house the right way. And I'm sure it was a nightmare building it that way. I'm sure it was horribly expensive. And I'm sure the people who saw him going to ridiculous extents to protect his house were just chuckling the entire time. Like Noah's neighbors watching him build that big boat. Talk about a waste of that. Well, that depends on your perspective. Maybe after the storm comes, you're going to survive. Because of that extra effort. Because you took the time and effort to build on Jesus when it was so much easier to build somewhere else. You ever tried to drive a stake into sand? Then try to drive a stake into rock? And then you got your choice? Which one you're going to do? I'm going to take the sand. You know, why not? It's a whole lot easier. We're done. But if you want that stick to stay there, if you want to tie something valuable to it, it's worth the extra effort to dig into the rock. That's what Jesus requires us to do. It's what he requires you to do. Prophet Ananias called it calling on his name in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Trusting in Jesus to offer the salvation that you yourself are incapable of providing. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you came from. Doesn't matter whether you have, this is your first gospel sermon you've ever heard, if you've heard 10,000 of them. It doesn't matter. Maybe you're native to Pensacola. Maybe you're just traveling through. Maybe you're a Martian in disguise. Whatever. If you're a creature of God, you are subject to God. And you have the opportunity to respond to his call. Now, I don't know what God's purpose specifically is going to be for you. He had a very specific purpose for Cyrus. He had a very specific purpose for Isaiah. Maybe he has one for you. I don't know. I don't know exactly how that works. But I do at least know in general terms what God's plan is for you. God's plan is for you to be a Christian. God's plan for you is that you shuffle off the life of sin. That you embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You put him on in baptism. You live your life in faith and in hope and in obedience. And one day get to spend eternity with God and with all the faithful in heaven. That's his plan for you. It's time for you to live your plan. It's time for you to accept God's role for your life. If you have not done so already, then begin. Be baptized in water for remission of sins. If you have rejected your call for whatever reason, and you found your way here anyway, God bless you for doing that, then take advantage of the opportunity that's here. Allow him to call you back into the fold so that you can again be restored to the blessings that are available only in Jesus Christ, and then so that your hope of heaven will be renewed. If there's anything we can do to help you walk with Christ more accurately, please allow us to help while we stand and sing to encourage you at this time.